Last book of the Bible, book of Revelation. Find chapter 7. If you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 1241. Revelation chapter 7. Last week, our journey through Revelation continued as we entered into the largest section of the book, chapter 6 to 19, that describes a terrible time of future judgment known as the tribulation period. Now, there's three different series of judgments. Last week, we began to go through the first one, the seal judgments. But even in the midst of all the judgment, there is still the grace and mercy of God that is revealed as He continues to redeem and rescue. The first series of judgments are called seal judgments. We looked at those last week in chapter 6. We will remind you of some of those here. Seal 1 was a white horse with its crown-wearing, bow-holding rider coming to conquer, a judgment of the deception of false peace. Seal 2 was a red horse with its sword-riding, bearing rider coming to bring a judgment of war. Seal 3 was a black horse with its scale-holding rider coming to bring a judgment of famine. Seal 4 was a pale horse with its rider of death coming to bring a judgment of death to one-fourth of the world's population. Seal 5, the judgment of God to avenge His martyrs, is withheld against those who oppose Him until all the martyrs' suffering on this earth is complete. And seal number 6, the judgment of God will include physical destruction that no one will be able to escape. But there are 7 seals. So as we come to chapter 7, we look for the 7th seal, and it's not here. We have the 6 seals, and then it's not here, not yet. And there's good reason for that. As God had this laid out, as He gave these visions to John, there are some times, as here, where we have what could be called kind of an interlude, or think about hitting the pause button, because there's some things that God wants us to know before we move on to the 7th seal. What is it that He wants to point out to us? Remember, it is the worthy Lamb of God, the only one worthy, who is able to break the seals and open the scroll. And there's some other things we need to know about that Lamb today. If you're taking notes, in your bulletin there's an outline if you'd like to follow along. There's also extra outlines out by the front door and the shelf if you would like to use those. So let's begin by writing this down and then considering it. In the first 8 verses, I think we have the Lamb who seals and protects His own. The Lamb seals and protects His own. Begin chapter 7 and verse 1. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Well, the first words here in verse 1 are after this. Lets us know, although maybe not everything is in chronological order here, here's the order in which He's getting these visions. To say, after this, which is the 6 seals that we saw last week, chapter 6, here's what He sees. 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, and they're holding back the wind, that is, they're holding back the judgment that is about to take place on the land, on the sea, on the trees. So this is God's intention, as He's given John these visions. Between the 6th and 7th seal, you have this pause. And you have the angels holding back what they are about to do. And then verse 2, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. So now we have not only the 4 angels on the corners holding back judgment, now we have this 5th angel. And what did it say he had? The seal of the living God. And in a loud voice, what does he say? Verse 3. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So there's a seal that needed to be placed on those who were serving God at that time. What's that all about? Well, let's think about the original readers as they're reading this and hearing this from John. What are they thinking of when they read about this seal? According to the Archaeological Study Bible, take a look up here, ancient documents were folded and tied. A lump of clay was pressed over the knot. The sender would then stamp the hardened clay with his signet ring, or roll it with a cylinder seal, which authenticated and protected the contents. So this was not just another human seal of another human being. This was the seal, as it said, of the living God. So you have this seal to authenticate and say, whatever it is that's being sealed or whoever's being sealed, they're my possession and I'm going to protect them. All right, let's continue in verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, it seems like every passage of Revelation, at least once, there is some debate as to what these things mean. There's a variety of interpretations. And here in Revelation 7, in these first 8 verses, this is probably the thing that gets the most attention, is the question, who is or who are the 144,000? From the book Christ-Centered Exposition, Exalting Jesus in Revelation, here's some of the things that people have come up with. The 144,000, some say, are 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who will reign in heaven. Some say they're selected Sabbatarians who honor and worship on the seventh day of the week. Most, however, probably say one of these next two. The church is the new Israel, and thus the redeemed of all ages symbolically represented. Or Jewish believers who are saved and sealed for service during what John calls the Great Tribulation and the great day of their wrath. Now, in their very first message in Revelation, we talked about our approach to Scripture, that we take into consideration the history, the grammar, the culture, the context. Excuse me. We take all of it into consideration, and we take a literal approach to Scripture, which includes, as in Revelation, figures of speech, symbolism. We take all that into consideration to consider, well, what is he talking about? Now, there are some who believe that Israel was replaced by the church, that Israel really is not involved here. But as we look at it, what does just a regular reading look like as we look at who these 144,000 are, who are from the tribes of Israel? It seems that this reading would say these are Jewish believers who are saved and sealed for service during what John calls the Great Tribulation. So let's take a look at what he says next that might help us to know who they are. Verse 5, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. The basic, the general rule of thumb when you look at Scripture and try to interpret it is this. If the literal sense makes common sense, then make no other sense. That's a phrase that's helpful in Bible study. If it looks like this is what it's saying and there's no reason for it to be saying anything else, then that's what we should take it as. It seems as though he is saying there are going to be Jewish believers representing Israel from all the tribes who are going to be a part of this 144,000 who will be sealed, who will be protected, who will be seen as God's witnesses. Now, if you are familiar with the tribes of Israel, then you may notice that this listing may look a little different to you than some of the other listings in Scripture. In fact, there are 19 different listings, different ways of listing the tribes in the Old Testament. That comes from the sons of Jacob way back in Genesis and the blessings that were given. God changed Jacob's name to Israel and gave Israel some special promises. Now, some believe all those promises are done, but it seems that not only did they have promises then, but there are also some promises for Israel still to come in the future. So as you look at this list, there's some things to point out here. You have Judah leading the list, and they're usually not in the front of the list, but perhaps they're listed first here because of who it's connected to. Who are we talking about in Revelation? We're talking about the Lamb of God who's opening, breaking the seals, opening the scroll. That Lamb of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah, comes from the tribe of Judah. Levi normally isn't listed as a tribe simply because they did not have land allotted to them, and yet they were priests. They were those who were serving God, and they're listed here as those who are going to have the seal of God to continue to serve Him. Ephraim is not on the list, and it's on some of the list, and yet they're included because their patriarch, Ephraim's father, Joseph, is here on the list. Dan was replaced by Levi. Dan was known as a tribe that had a lot of problems with idolatry. Some even speculate that maybe from Dan is going to come the Antichrist, but that's just speculation. But we do know they struggle with idolatry, and maybe that's why they're replaced here by Levi. Regardless of the specifics of this unique list, Ezekiel chapter 48, Matthew chapter 19 seem to make it clear that all the tribes of Israel, representative of all the tribes, will be included in this 144,000 and the future reign of Christ. According to Gordon Fee, take a look up here, the seal in this case is the stamp of divine ownership and authenticity. Thus, it functions as a divine commitment that God's own people will not experience the divine wrath when it is poured out. At the same time, this marking of the foreheads of God's servants stand in deliberate contrast to the later marking on the foreheads of followers of the beast in chapter 13. Now, it's hard for us sometimes as we look at some of these details. It's easy for us to get distracted by all the things that are going on here and trying to figure out all the details, right, of these things. But what we do need to focus on is what God does make clear. And our confidence must be that God knows what He's doing and knows what He's doing in that day and knows who are His. Let's take a look up here at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. This can be an encouragement to us today as well as to those believers in the future. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are His." Charles Swindoll wrote, "These 144,000 Hebrews will serve as faithful, courageous, and diligent witnesses for Christ during the darkest period of the earth's history. Because they will be miraculously preserved from harm during the tribulation, God will use them to fulfill the ancient Old Testament calling of the Hebrew people to be God's witnesses among the nations." In the book, The Time is Near, this critical passage reinforces the biblical truth that God is not through with the nation of Israel. Though Israel failed in its mission to be a witness nation, that will not be the case in the future. From the Jewish people will come the greatest missionary force the world has ever known. So this 144,000 are sealed, that is, they're protected throughout this great tribulation time, that they will not be harmed, they will not be able to be killed. They are there to witness to Christ all the way through this time of trial and tribulation. But here's an important question for us to ask. What is the focus here? Our focus tends to be naturally on the human element, right? We're concerned about who are these 144,000? What are they doing there? What's going to happen to them? What about us? What about other believers? What about non-believers? How is this all going to work? What does this mean for us? But what has the focus been all the way through Revelation up to this point? Do you remember as we introduced this whole section in chapters 4 and 5, what was the focus on? The focus was around the throne of God, and the focus was on the worthy Lamb of God. That focus hasn't changed. That focus shouldn't change, even for us today as we look ahead to what's going to happen. The focus is on the Lamb of God. The focus is on what God is doing, and that we trust Him to be in full control. So the question was asked at the end of chapter 6, the end of the sixth seal, who can withstand the great day of wrath? And for those inhabitants of the earth who oppose God, the answer was, no one can withstand it. But what we're finding out is that God's answer is that there will be some who can withstand it. Those who God seals, His protection seal all the way through the tribulation. And now there's some others who God is going to deliver as well. So in your notes, let's consider this next in verses 9 to 12. The Lamb saves and purifies His own. Verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Well, this is a new vision. John said, after this I looked, and here's what he saw. This is a distinct group from the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that were sealed and protected through the tribulation. Perhaps this may be part of the group that were witnessed to by those 144,000 that came to know Christ. You have people from all groups, people groups, languages, nations, who are standing before the throne and the Lamb of God. Every nation's represented, and they're there. And how were they dressed? What does it say? They're wearing white robes. Those white robes have indicated a righteousness, a purity that comes from Christ, the Lamb of God. And they're holding palm branches in their hands. What does that go back in picture? Pastor John MacArthur writes this: palm branches are associated in Scripture with celebration, deliverance, and joy. They were especially prominent during the Feast of Tabernacles, being employed in the construction of the booths the people lived in during the feast. During Jesus' triumphal entry, the joyous crowd waved palm branches as they welcomed him into Jerusalem, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The palm branches in the hands of these redeemed saints are a fitting celebratory symbol of Christ's salvation. Take a look at verse 10. What do they say? "And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" This is their song of celebration. They're crying this out in a loud voice. Think about these words: "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Let's take a look at those words up here. It's hard to imagine what that will be like. All of these people there, and we'll find out a little bit more about who they are in a moment. But as they say this praise, let's think about this praise. Let's go ahead and say this praise together. Will you say it with me? "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Let's say it again. "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And this is over and over what we see, right? The people are bowing down and they're worshiping him, and the attention is on who's on the throne. The attention is on the worthy Lamb of God. So you have this great multitude of worshipers. They're talking about the salvation that has come from the Lamb of God. And then others join in. Look at verse 11. "All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." Now we saw this happening in chapter 5 as well. The angels, the 24 elders, and the living creatures. Continue here in verse 12. "Saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" The throngs of people that are around the throne, the angels, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they're now again bowing before the throne. And they're saying this incredible praise. Think about what they are saying. Think about the truth. They are confirming and affirming that what this great throng was saying was true. So be it. Let it be true. This is who the praise goes to. Let's think about that. Let's go ahead and say this out loud together and think about who they were saying it to. Ready? "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." A little bit louder. "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That's what they'll be saying, and all those will be joining in to say, this is who the glory goes to. This is who has brought us our salvation and brought us our deliverance. Last week, as we closed the service, we sang a song with these words in it. It's hard to imagine exactly what this will sound like or look like, but we know what they'll be saying. We know who the praise will go to and why. Remember, this is not primarily about those who are around the throne and trying to figure out what they look like and exactly who it is. This is about who's on the throne. Who are they worshiping around the throne? That's where the focus is. That's where the praise goes and the attention goes. The final section of this passage identifies for us who this multitude was. Those who were giving the praises, who were so thankful for salvation. But also, along with all of chapter 7, it points us to Jesus and a particular quality and characteristic about Jesus that's not only going to be special for this group in the future, but special for us today as well. So let's write this down in verses 13 to 17. The Lamb satisfies and provides for His own. Let's continue. Revelation 17 and verse 13. Revelation 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Okay, so this is interesting. John's involved in a conversation. He has this vision. And one of the 24 elders who's been involved in the worship around the throne turns to John and says, "Who are these who are dressed in white robes?" And I think what John is saying is he gives the answer that's kind of my favorite answer, you know, when a difficult question is asked in Revelation. He basically says, "I don't know. You know." And then one of the elders says, "Here's who they are." Who are they? They have come out of the great tribulation. Now, once again, you have some different interpretations here. Who is this group? Depending on your timing of the rapture and the millennium, which will be discussed later in Revelation, the answer may be different. But again, as we look at this, just a plain reading of it, think about the context of what's happening. This seems to be a group of people that has come out of the great tribulation time. These are those that didn't make it all the way through. The 144,000, they're going to be sealed and they're all the way through as witnesses. But there, we know there's going to be many who will lose their lives through suffering and persecution, be martyred in the great tribulation time. These are those who have come out of that great tribulation time, and here they are. Commentator Mounts writes this: "The use of the definite article in the phrase 'the great tribulation' indicated that the angel is referring primarily to that final series of woes which will immediately precede the end. It is the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world. It is not the awesome totality of tribulation, which from century to century has been the experience of the people of God, nor does it correspond to the entire history of the church, past, present, and future. It is that specific period of distress and cruel persecution which will take place prior to the return of Christ. Prophesied by Daniel and reflected on the screen of history at the fall of Jerusalem, it finds its fulfillment in that final persecution which supplies the full complement of Christian martyrs. Their robes are white by virtue of the redemptive death of the Lamb. Their rewards are those of all the faithful. Persecution has always been the lot of those who follow the Lamb. The intensity of the final conflict of righteousness and evil will rise to such a pitch as to become the great tribulation." There's an interesting note here in verse 14. Did you notice what it said? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Sounds a little strange, right? Usually trying to get blood out, you're trying to get the stains out, you don't want to dip it in blood, but here's the truth for them and for us. The only way to be cleansed of all the stains of sin is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. To be washed in His blood, to have His blood cover us, is to then remove all the stains of sin. And that's what happened to them, and that's what happens to us as well. Corrie ten Boom, Christian Holocaust survivor and protector of Jewish persons, said of the cleansing blood of Jesus, "The blood of Jesus Christ has great power. There's perhaps not a phrase in the Bible that's so full of secret truth as is the blood of Jesus. It's the secret of His incarnation when Jesus took on flesh and blood. The secret of His obedience unto death when He gave His life at the cross of Calvary. The secret of His love that went beyond all understanding when He bought us with His blood. The secret of the enemy and the secret of our eternal salvation." This reminds me of the hymn I grew up singing. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Remember, this is an answer to the question at the end of the sixth seal, at the end of chapter 6, who can stand? The answer, only those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Whether they're sealed and protected all the way through the terrible time of tribulation, or whether they're graciously brought out of it through martyrdom, it's through the blood of the Lamb that they are saved. And of course, that we are still saved today. They are now worshiping before the throne here in Revelation, and they experience some incredible blessings. Look at verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. One of their special privileges was to be before the throne of God, in His presence, serving Him, singing to Him, worshiping Him all the time. The idea of this being a temple brings us back to the Old Testament, where the temple was the presence of God. And now here they are, in His presence, at the throne, and before the Lamb of God. And they have His full shelter and protection. Perhaps they didn't feel so protected when they were on the earth suffering, being persecuted for their faith. But now they're not just spiritually protected, they are physically protected. They have full rest, full shelter. In fact, look at verse 16. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. They experience these things in life. They probably especially experience these through persecution. But they'll never hunger again as they did on earth. They'll never thirst again as they might remember from those days. They'll no longer be wandering about in the stifling heat that took so much out of them. There will be no more physical discomfort. These may have been things they experienced during the time of tribulation, but no longer. They will be in the presence of God and have everything that they need. Why all these blessings? What is this relationship like? In our final verse this morning, it brings us back to our title for our message today. Look at verse 17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here's the Lamb at the center of the throne, gently and lovingly caring for these believers who are now home, who have gone through some incredible suffering and pain, hunger and thirst and discomfort, being ridiculed and persecuted for their faith. And now here's Jesus as their loving shepherd. And I picture Him, as it says here, reaching up to each one and wiping the tears from their eyes. The picture that came to my mind is a picture that maybe you've seen before. It will show up here. It's like Jesus welcoming home those that come. And we need to remember that it's not just those who will go through the tribulation and then come home after persecution and martyrdom. But I believe this is the way Jesus will treat everyone who has come home after this difficult, short life. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more disease, no more pain. The gentle, tender, loving shepherd wiping away the tears and welcoming us home. All these believers, incredible blessings, even those who suffer during part of the tribulation time and will be delivered. And these blessings could be said of us as well. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. Listen to this paraphrase by the Message. Think about this truth. His wounds became your healing. You were lost sheep with no idea who you were or where you were going. Now you're named and kept for good by the shepherd of your souls. As always, I want to caution you, we don't have all the answers. We don't know how everything is going to look or the exact timing of everything that's going to happen. But there are some things we do know. There's some things we're to focus on and our attention is to be on as we look at Revelation. In your notes, I'd like you to write down a few next steps here, some things you can think about today and through this week to take to heart as he has asked us to do and to apply Revelation, even chapter 7. Number one, God is sovereign when it comes to salvation. So trust him. God knows who are his. God knows how to save them. God knows when and how to do it. Sometimes we wonder, can he save this person? Is he going to? What about our friends and loved ones? How is this all going to work? We don't have all the answers, but we do know that God is sovereign over salvation. God knows those who are his. He knows how to seal and protect. He knows how to bring people out of suffering. He knows when and how to bring them home to him. And so we can trust him with salvation. Number two, God still has a plan of redemption for Israel and for Gentiles. So keep praying. Some believe that, you know, there's nothing more for Israel. I think as you read and study Scripture, you see God had some promises for them and some are still to come. But also for Gentiles, for all those who come to him. So we can keep praying. We can pray for those who do not yet know him. We can pray for those who are suffering around the world. We can pray for our friends and family and loved ones, knowing that God knows how to save them, that he can. And so we keep praying because it's in God's hands. Number three, the present and future of our salvation is really all about God. So make it all about him. I know we're human beings. We're limited in our understanding. We usually make it all about us. Our lives today, what's going to happen in the future, what's going to happen to everybody in Revelation. But really, it's supposed to be about him. It's supposed to be about the worthy Lamb of God. It's supposed to be about the work that only he can do in our lives to save us. It's about bringing praise to him, which brings us to number four. Our righteousness, comfort, relief, and salvation are all from the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So continue to praise him. This should not bring fear or discouragement or depression. These things in Revelation are to bring encouragement and comfort and relief and praise. God, you are in control. You are the worthy Lamb of God that died for us. You will bring us salvation. You've got this figured out. And so I'm going to praise you. I'm going to praise you with the voice. We praise him with the voices that we have, regardless of how good our voices are. We praise him as we sing. We praise him as we talk about what he has done in our lives. And we praise him as we talk to others about what he has done and can do for them. And we especially praise him as we live each day, knowing that these things are true and that this is what we have to look forward to. I'd like you to stand with me. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. And as they come, I'm just going to ask you to take a moment of personal reflection and perhaps just silently in prayer, would you respond to what you've read in Revelation 7, what you know about God here and about the worthy Lamb of God? How do you want to respond to him? What do you want to say? Let's take a moment to pray before we sing.